Blog Talk Radio.
Everyone, welcome to Bible study and Sunday worship in the Charismatic Universalist tradition. I am, as ever, your host, the Reverend Bishop Christina Rake, and I'm very happy to be with you this morning. I was a little concerned I might not be. Had a little incident. Do you know how you think you're being a baby because something really, really hurts, and you don't think it's something that should hurt? I went to the ER Friday night because I swore to God I had broken my fingertip. It hurt so bad, I can't even describe it. And when I got there, it turned out to be a really, really bad infection underneath the fingernail. It's a type of infection. I will not go into detail about what happened. Suffice it to say that I really, really needed that painkiller afterwards because the anesthesia didn't work. And I told them to just finish up anyway. So, and the antibiotic they gave me, I woke up this morning in hives. So as I sit here itching and talking to you, it's a good prayer learning moment because sometimes looking up at God, holding your hands up and going, WTF is itself a very good prayer. We've all done it. Well, welcome. It's dreary here. I hope it's not where you are. It's our first Sunday after Easter. So we are ending what's called the octave of Easter because the week begins in the Jewish calendar at sundown, the night before Shabbat or the Sabbath. We are on the eighth day of the week, which is really neat the way that works. It's also, the Roman Catholic Church calls it Divine Mercy Sunday. Saint Faustina saw a private revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ coming to her and telling her that he wanted people to know how much he loved them and how much mercy he had for them. And so there is a prayer that accompanies this devotion. It's usually set to song because if you say it on a rosary, it it's too short. I guess every single really good prayer has to take too long. But all you have to say on the rosary and the 10 beads is, for the sake of his sorrowful passion, have mercy on us and on the whole world. So you can imagine how quickly that flies through. When it's set to music, it takes a bit longer, but oh my God, what beautiful singers they got for this. So after the final song, if you'll stay with me, I will play that and you can sort of sing it in your head and I'll explain what the prayers are saying. But these singers are so clear that you can understand it, and I highly recommend hanging around for that one. Okay. Well, Easter's over. The baskets are probably still full of chocolate that you couldn't possibly eat for a year. The eggs are picked up. If you're one of our Jewish brothers and sisters who likes to listen, your Passover is finished. Everything is done. The house is all cleaned for the spring, right? Not mine. So we are in the time of Easter until Pentecost occurs. And I believe that's sometime in late May, Pentecost, celebrating the time when the Holy Spirit descended on the apostles. They were in the upper room praying for 9 days. It was the first novena. They were praying for 9 days with Our Lady, Mary, and the Holy Spirit fell upon them in fire, and they suddenly received what we call the charisms of the Spirit. And it is at Pentecost that charismatic movements trace their lineage. We ourselves are a charismatic movement because, let's face it, with one exception, every writer of the New Testament spoke in tongues and healed and prophesied and cast out demons because they were all apostles. So, and the one I'm talking about is Luke. He was a follower of an apostle. So we know that they practiced those gifts, and so many churches now have abandoned that. And I don't think that was appropriate. We're not God's frozen chosen. We're a lively band here because the Holy Spirit brings life. It's what we say in the creed, the Lord, the giver of life. It is the Holy Spirit that keeps us alive, that sustains the world, that brings God's power, Christ's power and love down to us. It is the traveling God. It is the traveling part of the Trinity, the living, breathing part of the Trinity. And so many churches just have God the Father and Christ the Son and that other guy. We celebrate once a year. No, that other guy is the part of Christ and God who gives us every gift we have here. And so we have a devotion to him as well, not solely to him, but he gets left out because nobody really gets it. Well, here we do. So on Pentecost, we're going to have a very special celebration. In fact, for a couple of days before that Sunday, Friday and Saturday, I will be doing a special series on the Holy Spirit and then a series on healing where people can call in and we'll pray over you. It's a very important part of any Christian ministry, and those who have abandoned it, I just feel bad for them because having the Holy Spirit in your life is just about as joyful as it gets. So anyway, let me tell you a little bit about us. I just did. CUC, the Charismatic Universalist Church, is a truly ancient church. If you go back to the beginning, the church that wrote the scriptures, that wrote the New Testament, we believe all of those things. They carry forward with us. The sacraments, Mary, the saints and angels, all of that comes forward. The Eucharist, confession, it's all there right from the beginning. However, like Christ, we remain rooted in this age in a progressive way. Christ himself was not really a conservative. If you look in scripture and you want to talk about conservatives, you're talking about the Pharisees, really. Christ himself was not like that. In fact, he cursed the Pharisees. He says, you count out mint and cumin and salt, but your heart is dead. You follow the letter of the law, but not the spirit of the law. And what he's talking about there is the Pharisees literally used to count out 10% of every spice in their house, everything, and gave it to the temple. But then, you know, they divorced their wives on a whim. And he's like, you know, you guys, you don't listen. He told everybody, listen to what they say, but don't do what they do. And so we're sort of on Christ's side about that. The spirit of the law is just as important as the letter of the law. So if you want to contact us, you can go to our website, www.charismatic-universalist.org. You can go to our Facebook page and look up Charismatic Universalist Church and like the page. You'll get information there about lots of different things and some funny things I post for fun, some things about scripture. If you follow us on that page or wish to, if you're listening to live streaming on the laptop, all of these links are there for you to click or copy. You can email us at charismatic.universalist@gmail.com. You can follow us on Twitter at Bishop Rake, R-A-K-E, at Bishop Rake. Or on Blog Talk, and I highly encourage this, you can go to our profile page or even above if you're listening as live streaming and just click follow. And what that does is when we have a new show coming up, it lets you know that we've scheduled one, and then it sends you a reminder about an hour before the show. So if you want to do all that, you can follow us on our website. I'm going to be putting up this week our discernment series. It's a book with a personality test, different profiles, archetype tests. I mean, it's a fantastic book, tool for getting to know yourself and what you might enjoy in life and the things to avoid. It's just a fantastic work, and I have people who were older in life who told me they wished that they had had that book 25 years ago. Their life would have been so different. So I highly encourage you to get on the website, purchase that book. It's available for a donation, so you get to deduct almost the entire cost of your payment. If you go to the website, we are setting up an online store with all of Bishop Rake's pithy sayings and art on t-shirts and various items, mugs, mouse pads, that sort of thing. They're little things, but if you buy them, you can help support this ministry. On our website, we also have an opportunity there for you to donate. This week, we'll be signing up with parishpay.com. It's an opportunity for people to sign up, and Parish Pay will just deduct whatever amount you allot for, and they'll send it to us. We recommend if you feel that we're your parish and you get something out of listening each week, that you donate $1 for each download. It helps support the ministry, which does cost, you know, over $100 to produce every week. And we'd like to keep that going because we're really helping a lot of people. Now, I also wanted to let you know that the church is sending poor Bishop on a preaching tour in the summer. We're trying to gauge interest and regions that might be willing to come to a preaching service and healing service in your region. We're building that up and trying, like I said, to do studies to see where we would meet the most people who listen to the show. And we'd like to ask you, if you would, to shoot us a message on Facebook or an email or a message on Blog Talk. You can do that as well. And that, you know, do it anonymously if you want. We're not going to contact you back, I promise. But people get nervous when it's at church, and I understand that. But you can just give us some information where you are, if you'd be interested, what sort of things you'd like to hear about. We're putting that together for the summer. There are thousands of you. Please let us know where you are and if you're interested. excuse me. We are a digital ministry, a fully digital ministry. We will begin putting videos on YouTube of our Sunday services. The radio will remain, but we'll be recording me doing a service so that you can fully participate in the process. Now, I think I've told you every conceivable way to get a hold of me and everything you need to know. So let's move back into Revelation. We had begun by reading the first three chapters in which John of Patmos, many associate him with John who wrote the gospel and three of the epistles, letters in the New Testament. He may or may not be, we don't know, but let's say he is because that's the tradition. He finds himself on this island, and Patmos was a very rocky, ugly island. And while he's there, he encounters Christ. You know, an angel tells him, I'm going to bring you up, and all of a sudden in spirit, he's brought up to heaven. And Christ tells him to read a letter from Christ to the seven churches in Asia Minor. And so John does so, and Christ's letters are very much in an Old Testament covenant form. Here are the reasons I like you, and here are the things I'm disappointed with. They're a little more wrathful than that. You know, God always says, I have this against you. But in most of it is about you're doing great under the persecution, but your hearts are hardened. You're getting bitter. of the persecution, and you're not supposed to do that. So that was mostly the gist of that. Let's talk about it in sort of a wider way. Revelation is a type of writing called apocalypse. Right? Apocalypse is a genre. Apocalypse doesn't refer to an event. A lot of people talk about apocalypse as, you know, the apocalypse is coming, as if that were the event. No, it does mean that now, but it originally referred to a type of writing. There are many apocalypses. There's, I think, an apocalypse of Paul, an apocalypse of Peter. I'm just going on now, and I can show you what some of these apocalypses look like. And if you're curious where I'm going, I'm in New Advent, ADVENT.org. If you click on Church Fathers to the right, every writing before the New Testament and after the New Testament of the Christian Church, its bishops, its priests, everything is here. You can read it all. And then at the bottom, they have Apocrypha. So here there's the Apocalypse of Peter, written about 130 AD, not long after this Apocalypse of John. And for instance, here it opens up with, it looks like we have fragments. Many of them will be false prophets and will teach various ways and doctrines of perdition, but these will become sons of perdition. And then God will come unto my faithful ones who hunger and thirst and are afflicted and purify their souls in this life, and he will judge the sons of righteousness. Now let's take a look here. And then he sees a vision. And as we looked upon them, we were astounded, for their bodies were whiter than any snow and ruddier than any rose. And the red thereof was mingled with the white. And I am utterly unable to express their beauty, for their hair was curly and bright and seemly both on their face and shoulders, as it were a wreath woven of spikenard, and various colored flowers are like a rainbow. And then he talks later, and there was a great lake full of flaming fire, in which were certain men that pervert righteousness, and tormenting angels afflicted them. So you can kind of see the same sorts of things that we see in Revelation. We see visions of unusual creatures. We see, we're talking about hell. We're talking about judgment. There's a small apocalypse in the book of Daniel in the Old Testament, where Daniel talks about the future, and he talks about monsters and judgment and hell. And he says, I saw one coming from the clouds like a son of man. And that's where we get some of the Christ images of him coming from the clouds. Now, Revelation is the only apocalypse in Scripture, except for that small portion of Daniel. And a couple other very small verses, perhaps I would argue maybe Ezekiel in the beginning. But it's because there are so many similarities between the two. So apocalypse was a type of writing that uses symbols and imagery, usually very jarring, disgusting, shocking images, in order to convey a message, usually dealing with the end of the world or with judgment. So we have it as this type of literature, and the reason why John writes in an apocalypse way is because he's living during a time of persecution of the church. A lot of people equate the beast, 666, that's the number of the Roman emperor, if you were to take the name and condense it. And there's a lot of descriptions of the city with the seven hills, for instance, being the beast of Babylon. The city with the seven hills is Rome. A lot of people would, during the years, have accused the Vatican of being that city. However, the Vatican's on the wrong side of the Tiber. It's the city of two hills all the way over here. The city of the seven hills is Rome. So he's prophesying against Rome during a time when Rome is killing Christians. So he speaks to his Christian brothers and sisters in symbols, giving them hope that Rome itself will be judged and fall. And it did, didn't it? A lot in dating Revelation, a lot of modern scholars that tend to dismiss miracles and, you know, that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, which he clearly did, all of these types of things, they like to dismiss them. These are the people who look at Revelation and try to date it much later. A lot of more conservative scholars date it around 90 AD because it discusses some of the destruction of the temple, but it also discusses horrible things happening in Jerusalem. The reason people want to date it later is because you couldn't possibly have been that accurate. There was a rebellion in Jerusalem against Rome, and Rome barricaded the people inside and let them starve to death. And John talks about that. The historian Josephus tells us that it got so bad that people were selling their children for food. And so this is just her most horrific plight. So John, in prophesying that, was talking about that event, but also a future event that would occur to the whole world. And we know this because he's talking about two prophets walking the street. And you know what's interesting? A lot of things in John, he says the whole world will be watching, and the whole world will be watching, and the whole world will be watching. That was a mystery to people until about 1940. Now, it's absolutely true. There is nowhere in this earth that you can be without some kind of satellite coverage to watch something on your phone. He also talks about the mark of the beast. You can do no buying or selling without the mark of the beast. Well, a lot of people have, you know, commented that might be a credit card. There are new credit cards that they're putting in chips in your hand. Just like he says, the mark of the beast in the hand and on the head. The reason he's saying that is because the mark of the beast is the Roman coinage. You have to use gold with the Roman emperor's symbol on it to buy and sell. But again, in the future time, we're sort of at a place where everything here could happen if you believe that these sort of things happen. And I myself, and I hope you listening, do believe that that can happen. So John speaks in codes, the things that he says his followers would immediately recognize. As you know, the number 666, seven is the perfect number because it talks about all the cardinal points, up, down, east, west, north, south, center. Okay, that's seven. So that's perfection, a wholeness. God, being a trinity, would be 777. Now, 6 is an imperfect number. It's short of wholeness. It's incomplete. And so, to make it totally incomplete, you triple it, and you get 666. The only other place in Scripture where the number 666 occurs that I found, and let me know if there's another, but I've scoured, is in Second Samuel. Solomon, when he built the temple, gathered 666 gold coin pieces to build the temple. And the people were upset with him, and he got in a lot of trouble because he was taxing them so heavily to do this. But that was it. There really wasn't a lot of bad associated with what he paid. It was just odd that that's where it appears. Now, really quickly, I just want to show you a couple things. Excuse me, I think I need water. It's not water, it's coffee, but coffee is the water of life for me. So, for instance, codes. Let's take a look at Revelation. This is, I think, chapter 5, verse 13. It's Revelation 13, verse 1. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems upon its horns, and a blasphemous name upon its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard, its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth followed the beast with wonder. Men worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" And the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them, and authority was given it over every tribe and people and tongue and nation, and all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of the in the book of life of the Lamb that was slain. Now, you can hear Rome in here. All right, who is like Rome? It's a common phrase. Who can fight against it? Later, Michael will fight against the dragon by shouting, "Who is like God?" And that's what his name means in Hebrew. Michael, who is like unto God? Who can fight against him? So you get this reprise. But the beast is rising out of the sea. And here you get Rome's naval power. With 10 horns, the 10 hills, and 7 heads. I'm sorry, 10 horns and 7 heads. The heads, the hills of Rome. And 10 diadems upon its horns. 10 being the number of total authority. Right. 10 is total authority. It has 10 horns of total authority with 10 crowns on it, and a blasphemous name written on its head. Again, the Roman emperors blaspheme God because they themselves claim to be God. Its feet are like a it's like a leopard, its feet are like a bear's, and its mouth is like a lion's mouth. All of these were symbols of Rome, the lion, the bear, the leopard. And to it, the dragon gave his power. Satan gives Rome his power to persecute the saints. One of its heads seemed to have had a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth followed the beast with wonder. Some people argue that the mortal wound was... I can't remember the Roman emperor's name. I usually could call that Nero. Nero, who nearly burned Rome to the ground and then blamed it on the Christians. So that near mortal wound had healed, and they worshiped the beast. So you can see he's using these symbols, and Christians in the first century reading this, they know exactly what he's talking about. Now, we're 2,000 years later, people read so much into the text. That's called eisegesis. When you read into the text your own context, exegesis is when you read out of the text and interpret it. And really, exegesis is what we should be doing. We should not look at the text and read into it. And that's when you get prophecy after prophecy after prophecy about the end of the world, people using various numbers to come up with dates. Don't do that. Jesus said he didn't know. And if Jesus doesn't know and can't figure it out, how can you? So anyway, we talked about the symbols. Let's look at some of the similarities Revelation has to the prophets. Listen to this from Revelation. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, this is of God, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion. The second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, were full of eyes all around, and day and night they never ceased to sing. Now, a lot of people say these are the seraphim. However, when we talk about the four creatures with these faces, they represent the four gospel writers here in Revelation. The lion is Matthew, the lion of Judah, because he portrays Christ as royalty and of the Davidic line. So he is the lion. The second is the ox, and that's St. Luke, because St. Luke's gospel is about moving on. It's about plowing fields. It's about healing and everyday life, morality. And that has a lot to do with the oxen at the time, because they were the ones who yielded fruit. And then you have the third with the face of a man. That's St. Mark. St. Mark was earthy, simple, eloquent. And so he was the most like a man, the most human of the Gospels, he's called. And then, of course, the fourth Gospel, John, is like a flying eagle because it's so in the stratosphere, such high, beautiful theology, almost esoteric. Now, you hear that, and this is from Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 5. And from the midst of it, this disc that landed in front of him from heaven, came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had the form of men, but they had each had four faces, and each of them had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the soles of a calf's foot, and they sparkled with burnished bronze. Under their wings, on their four sides, they had human hands, and the four had their faces and their wings thus. Their wings touched one another. They went, every one straight forward, without turning as they went. And the likeness for their faces, each had the face of a man in front. The four faces had the face of a lion on the right side. The four had the face of an ox on the left side. And the four had the face of an eagle at the back. So we have wings, we have bodies, we have four faces, lion, man, eagle, fox. Again, let's see Ezekiel 2:8. But you, son of man, hear what I say to you. This is God speaking to Ezekiel. Be not rebellious like the rebellious house, Israel. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. And when I looked, behold, a hand was stretched out to me, and lo, a scroll was in it. And he spread it before me, and it had writing on the front and on the back. And there were written on it words of lamentation and mourning and woe. And he said to me, son of man, eat what is offered to you. Eat this scroll, and go and speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he gave me the scroll to eat. And he said to me, son of man, eat this scroll that I give you and fill your stomach with it. Then I ate it, and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey. That's the prophetic calling. The prophetic calling is when God comes to the prophet and says, I have something wonderful for you to do. And the prophet eats the scroll, which is the prophecy from God. And for Ezekiel, it's sweet. His calling is sweet to him. Now let's read Revelation 10, verse 8. Then the voice which I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, go, take the scroll which is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, take it and eat. It will be bitter to your stomach, but sweet as honey in your mouth. And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. So here we have the prophetic calling to John, but the scroll is no longer simply sweet. It's bitter, too. It's the bitter sweet calling of a prophet who has to go out and tell the people, you're going to die. what you're doing is so wrong that the most horrible things are coming. And so that's why it's bittersweet. The Earl in the next element of Revelation, and the last, we're at the end of our time together for Bible study, is that Revelation was filled with the most beautiful hymns and chants and prayers of the early church. Some you can hear here, Revelation 4:6, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Worthy art thou, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things, and by thy will they existed and were created." Here in Revelation 6, you hear what is said in the Catholic Church before the Eucharistic prayers. "Holy, holy, holy Lord, God of power and might, heaven and earth is full of your glory. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." So it takes this line and smashes it together with the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And so we see in Revelation 5:9 this, "Worthy art thou to take the scroll and to open its seals, for thou wast slain, and by thy blood didst ransom men for God, and from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and hast made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth." And here, I'm sorry, I missed one. This is fine. And here you hear again another hymn to the Lamb. Many of the earliest church hymns were to the Lamb. Why? Because Christ was the Passover meal to them. He's lost a lot of that early meaning and significance. He was the Passover lamb. He was their Passover meal. And that's why this, written so closely to his death in the early church, the hymns were to the Lamb. To the Lamb and of his God. And that's what we get. If you read later in Revelation, you'll hear the lines from Messiah, Handel's Messiah. "The kingdom of our Lord has become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." I mean, we know those songs. They're in Revelation. So let me just show you one more. The seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, and this is their worship, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones fell before God, and they worshiped, saying, Great and wonderful are thy deeds, O Lord Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, O King of the ages. Who shall not fear and glorify thy name, O Lord? For thou alone art holy. All nations shall come and worship thee, for thy judgments have been revealed." Beautiful prayers. Now we're going to talk about how we apply what we've learned today to our own lives. And I'm just going to play a little old song that I love, and I hope you do too, Bringing in the Sheep.
Sowing in the morning, sowing in the kindness, sowing in the noontide and the new relief, waiting for the harvest and the time of reaping. We shall come rejoicing, bringing in the sheep.
bringing in the sheaves. It's when the harvest has come, and it's time to bring it in. And that's what holy people, that's what Christians do. They bring in the harvest. You know, the thing about Revelation is that it speaks to two of our strongest emotions, hope and fear. One of the most powerful things in the world is hope. And one of the most powerful things in the world is fear. It's because they're sort of the same emotion. The look on the face of a person sitting on a step, waiting for their parents to come pick them up, hoping that they'll come, is the same look as someone sitting there afraid that they won't. It's the same look. It's because it's a similar emotion. Fear pulls itself in and says, maybe not. Hope looks out and says, maybe so. And the thing about Revelation that scares us, and it's a scary book for a lot of people, we hope that every promise God ever made to us is true. And we're afraid that every promise God ever made to us is true. Because if it is, we have a tremendous responsibility and a lot of work ahead of us. If it isn't, nothing to worry about. And so that's where the hope and fear interplay in the book of Revelation. And in your own life, when you start to become afraid, find an answer and then hope for it. Let me read this final part of Revelation. It's at the very end. This is Revelation 21, beginning with verse 3. John sees a new heaven and a new earth. And I heard a great voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. And he who sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. Amen. Let us prepare for worship. I will play a song, and when the song ends, we'll move right into our worship time for those of you who are new to us.
Let us
the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Before we begin our worship, let us take a moment to remember those times when we chose the gift over the giver, creation over the creator, love over the lover. Lord God, we make mistakes before you. We do not always know where we are going. We cannot see the road ahead of us. It looks dark as we move on our way. And sometimes we choose wrong. And sometimes our desires get the better of us. And sometimes our addictions are too much for us to bear. And sometimes temptation drags us down. We ask you in those moments to help us. We ask you to forgive us. We ask you to send us your healing so that we know that you have forgiven us. Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. May Almighty God have mercy on us, forgive us our sins, and lead us to everlasting life. Amen. Lord, you sent your Holy Spirit upon your apostles. We ask you to pour out your Holy Spirit upon us today as we live in God's Word and revel in your gift to us through the Bible. The Scriptures are our home, they are our comfort, they are our shield. We look into the heart of them for your guidance, for your wisdom, for your comfort, for your love. We are always seeking your truth within them. As we open your book today, as we crack open your word, as we hear your precious, precious lines of mercy and love, we ask you to be with us to open our minds so that we may understand, to crack open our hearts of stone that we may feel your word inside us, to open our lips so that we may ever speak your word when the time comes. Amen. Our first reading is from the book of Acts. Many signs and wonders were done among the people at the hands of the apostles. They were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the others dared to join them, but the people esteemed them. Yet more than ever, believers in the Lord, great numbers of men and women, were added to them. Thus they even carried the sick out into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on one or the other of them. A large number of people from the towns in the vicinity of Jerusalem also gathered, bringing the sick and those disturbed by unclean spirits, and they were all cured. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our psalm today is Psalm 142. Which did not get uploaded. I apologize. I'll rip open my Bible and read that to you. I have a song for you of 142, but we shall read one instead. Lord, the king finds joy in your power, in your victory, how greatly he rejoices. You have granted him his heart's desire. You did not refuse the prayer of his lips. For you welcomed him with goodly blessings. You placed on his head a crown of pure gold. He asked life of you. You gave it to him. Length of days forever. Great is his glory in your victory. Majesty and splendor you confer upon him. You make him the pattern of blessings forever. You gladden him with the joy of your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord, stands firm through the love of the Most High. Your hand will reach all your enemies. Your right hand will reach your foes. At the time of your coming, you will drive them into a furnace. Then the Lord's anger will consume them, devour them with fire. Even their descendants you will wipe out from the earth. their offspring from the human race, though they intend evil against you, devising plots, they will not succeed, for you will put them to flight, you will aim at them with your bow. Arise, Lord, in your power, we will sing and chant the praise of your might. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our second reading is from the book of Revelation. I, John, your brother, who share with you the distress, the kingdom, and the endurance we have in Jesus, found myself on the island called Patmos, because I proclaimed God's word and gave testimony to Jesus. I was caught up in spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a voice as loud as a trumpet, which said, "Write on a scroll what you see." Then I turned to see whose voice it was that spoke to me, and when I turned, I saw 7 gold lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, wearing an ankle-length robe with a gold sash around his chest. When I caught sight of him, I fell down at his feet as though dead. He touched me with his right hand and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, the one who lives. Once I was dead, but now I am alive forever and ever. I hold the keys to death and the netherworld. Write down, therefore, what you see and what is happening and what will happen afterwards." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The stone which the builders rejected has now become the cornerstone. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Please stand for the reading of the gospel. The Lord be with you. A reading according to the gospel of St. John. Glory to you, O Lord. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the doors were locked, where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst, and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. Whose sins you forgive are forgiven them, and whose sins you retain are retained." Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples said to him, "We have seen the Lord." But Thomas said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands, and put my finger into the nail marks, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Now a week later, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, although the doors were locked, and stood in their midst, and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and bring your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believe." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you come to believe because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book. But these are written that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that through this belief you may have life in his name. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I just want to really quick make a couple of notes before we start our official homily. Revelation is typically read at Easter time. So are the Acts of the Apostles. The book of Acts tells the story of Jesus after the resurrection. He teaches the apostles for 40 days, and then he is gone up into heaven. He ascends into heaven. And then the apostles receive the Holy Spirit, start preaching, and go out in the world making converts. So it's an excellent book to read if you want to know what happened in the early church. And Jesus lets Thomas touch him. In other gospels, it says that they were terrified when he showed up, and so he let them all touch his hands and his side, which I'm sure happened here as well. And then he told them to give him food, and he ate it. And the reason being is because he wanted them to know he wasn't a ghost. Because the Jewish people at that time believed ghosts couldn't eat and you couldn't touch them. This makes sense. But there's a history of ghosts in Scripture going all the way back to the prophet Samuel. In, I think it's 1 Kings, or 2 Kings, no, 2 Samuel, I'm sorry. All of those kind of right around the same time, and they overlap, so I'm always trying to remember. But yeah, one of the kings conjures, has a witch, the Witch of Endor, conjure up Samuel's ghost so he can ask him what to do. So anyway, just a couple of notes about those scripture verses. And we'll go into the homily. If you're just joining us and you thought the service began at 9, I apologize. We did move the time down to 8 because I was ending a little too late in the day. So I brought us a little earlier, and I'm sorry if you missed some. Okay, my homily today is called Forgive and Never Forget. Because a lot of us, I think, misunderstand what forgiveness is. There's this concept out there that forgiveness is something that you have to do if you're a believer. If you're a Christian, or even if you believe in God, or vaguely Jesus, people pounce on you and in the minute of your pain and say, well, you have to forgive, you have to forgive, you have to forgive. And you just want to smack them sometimes and be like, you forgive them. I'm not forgiving them. And, you know, there's something to be said about that. Jesus died on the cross, and in the very highest point of his pain, forgave us, forgave everyone who is torturing him. All right? He's our ideal. It would be wonderful if we could do that. But for us, we're human, and ideals are stars that guide your boat. I mean, they set the direction and course of where you're trying to go, but you're never going to get to the star. Maybe someday we'll all evolve and mature enough spiritually to be just like Jesus. But come on, he was Jesus. I want to tell you, as a theologian, as a scripture scholar, as a woman of God who has counseled many, many people and has actually brought people off of a ledge who are going to kill themselves, that you do not have to forgive in the midst of your pain. You do not. There is, in this scripture story, Jesus appears to the apostles. They had no reason to expect him to forgive them. People forget that. Jesus showed up to them, and they had betrayed him. They had run like little babies when he was led to the crucifixion. Not a one of them stood by him. Not a one of them risked arrest. They fled. Peter especially. Because Peter knew he was the right-hand man, and he'd go right up on that cross with Christ. In the end, Jesus had John, his mommy, and Mary. Another Mary, many people believe is Mary Magdalene, but another Mary. That was it. So these apostles, I mean, if I were them, they're hiding from the Jews who know who they are. They're afraid that the Jews will turn them over to Rome to be crucified as well. Jesus appears to them. My reaction, if I were an apostle, would be, oh, shit, he's going to be pissed. I ran after everything I had seen. I still didn't believe. But then they see him, and he's not angry. He's not angry. And later in the Gospel of John, he says to Peter, do you love me? 3 times to let Peter know that he's forgiven, but he has to feed the Lord's sheep. Peter, feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, feed my sheep. So they had no reason to expect to be forgiven, and Christ forgives them, all right? But, if Judas had not committed suicide, and Judas had gone to Christ, I'm sorry, had gone to the apostle, and begged them to forgive him for what he did, he would have been forgiven, but he would not have been an apostle again. Because you can forgive and never forget. A lot of people think that forgiveness is just to forget everything, pretend it never happened. Oh, you hurt me? Let's go have a beer. That's not what forgiveness is. All right, so let's talk about what is forgiveness. If forgiveness isn't forgetting that anything happened, then what is it? Let's empty it of your misconceptions, okay? Forgiveness is giving up your right to revenge. Part of forgiveness is giving up your right to revenge. Another part of forgiveness is giving up your wrath, your anger, and your bitterness at what happened. All right, when you don't forgive, you drive yourself mad with wanting revenge. You do. You go insane. I have neighbors to my west that I have barely stopped myself from cursing in the hopes that they die from eye cancer. They're horrible people. And they, I don't even know if it's worth telling you what they did, but they were very upset that they could see my trash cans from their deck. So I moved them for them when I first moved in. And they remained where they were for 3 years. And then suddenly, when I had a broken foot and Mark was wrestling with 3 dogs to get them in the car to bring them to daycare because I couldn't walk them, one of them we were dog sitting, our neighbor came over and said, hey, you're being very disrespectful keeping your trash cans where they are now. And Mark said, fine. And we put them back where we wanted them when we first moved in. And our neighbor's wife came over and knocked on the door and screamed at us that night. Screamed. Called us white trash. We shouldn't be living in the suburbs. I'm going to make sure you're excommunicated from the neighborhood. It was horrible. My kids were there. I'm sitting there in a cast. So, and then they proceed to do a million other things. I have every right to hate them. I really do. I do have every right to hate them. It was so psychotic and uncalled for. But could you imagine, and it's true, it's been hard to forgive. It's been a year and a half. Could you imagine living in this house wanting revenge on them at every turn? Walking out of your house and seeing them and having your stomach turn because you hate them? I do not want to live like that. I don't. I've got to give up my wrath. But it usually gets enkindled again, and then there's nothing I can do. I'm trying really hard. I wrestle with it. Forgiveness is probably the most difficult Christian commandment you can live. All right? The commandment to love people who hate you? What the hell, God? What are you doing to us? That's hard. It's really hard. I mean, I'm talking about nonsense. I'm not talking about someone growing up with sexual abuse. Someone who's had a murder in their family. Someone who's lost a child to another person's negligence. I'm struggling with forgiveness as a pastor with my neighbors who just called me names. How much more so is someone who's been truly, truly wounded? And yet well-meaning people come out, you gotta forgive, you gotta forgive, you gotta forgive. And I'm telling you right now, tell them to leave you alone. You're allowed to take time. Don't have to forgive in the midst of your pain like Jesus did. You can forgive after some healing has taken place. But if you don't eventually forgive, you're going to drive yourself mad with wanting revenge. All right? Unforgiveness brings out the worst in you. It brings out the worst in me here because we allow that dark space in our heart. Anger, wrath, bitterness, it consumes the human soul like a black cancer. It can actually kill you. There are studies of people who are living with bitterness and anger. They die young. They do. It kills you slowly. Bitterness is like drinking a poison and waiting for someone else to die. But forgiveness releases you from that. However, and I want you to listen to this, okay? When you forgive someone, they are not in any way touched by your forgiveness or lack of it. Let me say that again. They are not touched or affected in any way, whether you forgive them or not. I know I'm going against the tide with this, but here's what I'm doing, all right? When you forgive them, nothing happens to them. They don't get a prize. They don't get peace. They don't even get into heaven now, all right? Because of what you've done, they may go, but that's not your decision. If they don't get anything out of it, I'm emptying forgiveness of all meaning for the other person, all right? Because a lot of people think it's a gift you give to the recipient. No, it's a gift you give to yourself. The other person gets nothing out of you forgiving them. So why does Jesus want you to forgive? Because you need to. You don't forgive someone because they deserve forgiveness. You forgive someone because you deserve peace. All right? I want you to understand something about forgiveness. And accept these horrible truths into your heart. All right? You know, there's this saying by Gloria Steinem. She says, the truth will set you free, but first it'll piss you off. And this is going to hurt, but it's true. And if you accept it, I promise you'll have an easier, more joyful life. First, the past is irredeemable. It's gone. No one's ever going to make up the past to you. No one's ever going to explain why it was the way it was. And no one's ever going to apologize to you for it. That's it. It's gone. Now that you know that, start forgiving those people for hurting you. Because they deserve it. Because God's going to give them a big Mercedes-Benz? No, they're not going to get anything. You don't even have to tell them you forgive them. You just have to let go of the hurt and the wrath and the desire for revenge. Yeah, I've been reading this book by Rabbi Harold Kushner. He is famous for his one book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People, a beautiful, beautiful book that he wrote after his first son died of progeria, which is a rapid aging disease. It's phenomenal. It is a phenomenal book. I was reading a different book that harkened back to that one. And you know, he said, and this is interesting, he said that you know, we have an unfair life. We have an unfair universe. We have a random universe because of free will. I agree with all of that. However, what he said was really striking. We often tell ourselves that when something bad happens to us, that it's our fault. It has to be. It has to be our fault. Because if it's our fault, and I agree with this, if it's our fault, then we retain control. If God is sending the affliction to make us grow, we retain control. We retain control. All we have to do is be a better person. Because, and this is his statement, we'd rather believe that we are rotten and horrible and unlovable than to believe that the world is uncertain and out of our control. Think about that. That's absolutely true. How amazing is that about our human mind? We would rather believe that we were utterly unlovable and undeserving of love than to believe that the world is uncertain. But it is. It's uncertain. And bad things happen. People take their medication and drive through stop signs and kill children. Stepfathers raped their kids. And I don't mean to focus on stepfathers. I'm sorry. I was thinking of something in particular. But bad things happen in homes. It's a better way to say that. Bad things happen in the home. Parents are neglectful. Parents are abusive. Children get hooked on drugs, no matter how wonderful a life they've had. Bad things happen. So as much as you have to accept the fact that the past is irredeemable and gone, and no one's going to make it up to you or tell you why it happened or apologize to you, and you have to forgive them so that you can have peace about your past, you also have to be at peace with your future and the fact that some bad random thing may happen to you again. And you'll have to forgive again. Our life is a series of forgiving because it's a series of getting hurt. As much as it is joy and laughter and beauty, life hurts. It's unfair. We spend a lot of time grieving in our life. But you can't be afraid. You have to know if you have this ability to forgive and let go. And again, you don't have to tell the person. You don't have to like the person. You just have to love them enough to forgive. Or even better, love yourself enough to forgive and say, I'm done with them. There was this woman, I read about this book when I was first thinking of becoming a minister back in high school. I read this book, and this woman was interviewed on a TV show. Six men had attacked her, stabbed her brutally, gang raped her, and then, for added fun, blinded her, stabbed her in both eyes. And she went on the TV show and they asked him, how angry are you at your attackers? And she said, I'm not. They said, how could you not be angry at them for what they did to you? And she said, sweetie, I gave them one horrible hour of my life and I'm not giving them another minute. Don't give those people who hurt you rent-free space in your head. Don't give them another minute. When you empty forgiveness of any gift to the recipient of it, when you acknowledge that they get nothing from it, the only thing you have left, if forgiveness is important, and Jesus said it was, is you. What do you get when you forgive? Oh my God, you get peace. You get a quiet mind. You get reprieve from ducking away from people or looking for ways to hurt them or replaying meetings or words in your head with them over and over and over. You don't forgive them because they deserve forgiveness. You forgive them because you deserve peace. And when you forgive, you say to yourself, here's the process, I'm letting this go. I'm severing the chain that I've made that anchors me to this person. Spiritually, they are no longer in my life. A lot of people give you bad definitions of forgiveness. It's not forgetting that something horrible happened. And imagine a victim of child abuse or someone whose child was murdered. How the hell are they supposed to forget that happened? No, forgiving isn't that. You can love someone, yet cut them out of your life. I mean, Jesus said, if your hand sins, cut it off. So much more if someone hurts you, cut them off. If someone is causing you hatred and anger and bitterness and disquiet, cut them off by forgiving them. Never speak to them again. It's actually easier to forgive someone when time and space separate you. Not, you don't have to forgive right away. When do you have to forgive? What's the timetable? Well, you never have to forgive. You could go to heaven still angry, but you know what? You're probably going to see that person in heaven. And when you get there, you're not going to give a shit about any of this pain anymore because it's gone. Just like we read in Revelation, it's gone. Pain and weeping and mourning and death, no more. When you get there, God's beautiful hand is going to wipe the tears from your eyes. And you're going to live in peace and joy forever. Give yourself some of that peace and joy now. Forgive the people who need to be forgiven. Amen. Let us say our prayers of the faithful. Lord, we bring before you those who have died this week. Judy, Joe, Florence, Vinny, Martha. And we add to that those whom our parishioners and listeners add in their hearts right now. For these and all the faithful departed, we pray to the Lord. Lord, hear our prayer. For those who are ill, especially John, Lisa, Mark, Bishop, Marcia, and all of those in your life whom you would like to add in the silence right now. For these and all the ill, we pray to the Lord. Lord, hear our prayer. For those people who have suffered financial losses, job losses, we pray to the Lord. Lord, hear our prayer. For the people listening right now, as I reach out in the Spirit, by someone who is in construction, who is laid off, Lord, we ask you to heal them and bring them work. Lord, there's someone who is suffering from some kind of eye ailment. It's causing slow blindness. We ask you to heal them. There's someone out there who's just broken their back. We ask you to send healing upon them. Lord, we ask you to make us good Christians that comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. We ask you to give us the strength to call people when they are wrong, when they are angry, when they are mean to others. We ask you to also make us tolerant of other people. Give us the ability to forgive those who attack us for our faith. We ask all of this through Christ our Lord, who taught us to pray, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Deliver us, Lord, from every evil, and grant us peace in our day. Keep us free from all anxiety, as we wait in joyful hope for the coming of our Savior, Jesus Christ. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let us prepare for our guided meditation. I'm going to play a very beautiful rendition of Rock of Ages. You can sit and listen to it and get carried away, or you can use the restroom and get yourself situated. I suggest you do a little bit of both. You'll have about 4 minutes to get yourself ready for our guided meditation.
Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure, save from wrath and make me my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone, thou must save and thou
beautiful. Okay, I hope you're in your comfy chair. Let's begin by tensing our feet and relaxing. Now we're breathing in through our nose, 1, 2, 3, out through our mouth, 1, 2, 3, In through our nose, 1, 2, 3, 4. Out through our nose, 1, 2, 3, 4. Continue to breathe like this. I want you to imagine that you're breathing out hot, tepid air and in cool mountain air. Tense and relax your calves. Tense and relax your thighs. Tense and relax your midsection while breathing in through your nose, 1, 2, 3, 4. Out through your nose, 1, 2, 3, 4. Tense your shoulders and release. Tense your hands and release. Roll your head to the right and then to the left. You place your hands comfortably either on your knees or in your lap. I want you to imagine that you're sitting in the chair you're sitting on now, but you're in an empty room with one door and no windows. And I want you to imagine that coming out from your chest are several fish hooks with lines going out the door. Each of these represents a hurt that you've never forgiven. I want you to look at them. See which ones are thicker and more painful than others. As you do this, you look at how tight the strings are. They go out the door and into darkness. You can't see where they're going. And while you're sitting there, Jesus suddenly appears in the room. And he comes over and takes your hand. And he tells you, I think it's time to get rid of these. He says, but you have to do the cutting yourself. And he reaches into a pocket in his robe and hands you a huge pair of sharp scissors, capable of cutting every one of those lines. Jesus says, I know you can do it. And he kisses you on the forehead, walks over towards the wall, and disappears into the wall. You're holding the scissors. Pick a line, the worst pain. I'm going to be silent for 30 seconds. You decide what you're going to do with the scissors. Okay, it's time to put the scissors on the floor I want you to speed up your breathing in through your nose, 1, 2, 3, out through your nose, 1, 2, 3, in through your nose, 1, 2, 3, out through your nose, 1, 2, 3. Slowly come back to the room. I don't know about you, but when I went quiet, I imagined my threads, and I cut all of them. And I suddenly got this lifting feeling. It was really unusual. You know, if you did this exercise, or if you do it later in the day, replay this, do it later, or do it on your own, and you get a feeling like that, or something unusual happens, like the person who hurt you calls or something, could you please let me know? Because that's happened in the past, and when I felt that, I thought to myself, I don't know if this is me, or if I'm feeling the relief of all of my people listening. I don't know. But if anything happens, let me know. I'm going to end our mass today. Please bow your head for God's blessing. May Almighty God come upon you, heal your wounds, give you hope, give you love and grace to get through your day and any difficulties you face. May he wipe away every struggle he possibly can and give you the strength to face the others. We ask this through Almighty God. Amen. And may the Lord bless you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. This time has ended. Let us go in peace to love and serve God by always loving and serving each other. Amen. If you need to get a hold of me during the week, our email is charismatic.universalist@gmail.com. Facebook, you can find us on Facebook, or you can message us through Blog Talk. Our website is www.charismatic-universalist.org. Let's play our end song. It's a nice, shaky little song. And then I'm going to do the Chaplet of Divine Mercy in song. So I hope you'll remain with us. If you don't, have an absolutely wonderful week, everybody. God bless.
Oh, my Lord.
Wonderful after that. The Divine Mercy Chaplet is prayed, it can be prayed at any time, but it's most especially prayed the Sunday after Easter. It was declared a holiday or an actual day in the church by the late great John Paul II, the first Divine Mercy that was an actual holiday. I attended at the Divine Mercy Shrine in Massachusetts, the most beautiful area I've ever seen. There were tens of thousands of us there, and it really was a privilege. So we begin the Divine Mercy in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Eternal Father, I offer you the body and the blood, soul and divinity of your dearly beloved Son. Passion. have mercy on us and on the whole world. For the sake of his sorrowful passion, have mercy on us and on the whole world.
Eternal Father, I offer you the body
on us and on the whole world.
For the sake
Have a great week, everyone.